Well, good morning. And as we keep Luke 12 open in front of us, may I be so bold as to ask, what is your greatest fear? What is the one thing that you fear the most? Our world today is, of course, awash with many different phobias, isn't it? Ranging from the understandable to the downright bizarre. For example, levophobia. Has anyone ever heard of levophobia? It is the fear of objects on the left side of the body. What about this one? Dextrophobia. Does anyone have an idea what dextrophobia is? It is the fear of objects on the right side of the body. Well done. What about this? Thalassophobia. Thalassophobia. Well, looking around, perhaps I'm the only one here with thalassophobia because it is the fear of being seated. Arachobutterophobia. Nothing to do with spiders. It is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. I kid you not. These are real phobias. Anatideophobia. I wonder if anyone here has got anatideophobia. I guess it's a bit tricky to tell. Because anatideophobia is the fear that somewhere, somehow, a duck is watching. And finally, Hippopotamonstro sesquipedaliophobia. You can ask me again afterwards and I won't remember it. Which is, of course, naturally, the fear of long words. Well, I don't know whether you share any of those phobias, but in our passage this morning, we are being asked the question, do you have the wrong kind of fear or the right kind of fear? Whom do you fear? Do you fear man or do you fear God? That is, in the way that you live your life, do you do things to seek the approval and the respect of others, or do you do things out of reverence for God? You see, fear of God is not so much the craven terror of serving a tyrant, but it is living our life with the respect and with the reverence and with the understanding that God is God. And we must fear him and not man. By way of context, we recognize that Jesus says these things off the back of a showdown with the Pharisees we heard of last week. I guess actually it was more of a woe down. And he says these things to his disciples, verse 1, who they may have been fearful, they may have been frightened even of being trampled by the thousands who had gathered. Now, the sayings of Jesus that make up the 12 verses that we've just had read to us, they can be found scattered in different places in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, meaning either that Luke is here summarizing Jesus' teaching from different occasions, or that, like most Jewish rabbis, or I guess like many Christian preachers, Jesus is repeating what he said elsewhere. But let's be sure, these are not by any means just leftover titbits of wisdom, because they all relate to this one theme. What does it mean to fear God and not fear man, such that we can stand fearless before authorities as the Holy Spirit speaks through us? What does it mean to fear God and not man? Well, in answer, as we focus on verses 1 to 10, we're given three angles to this question. And the first one is this: fearing man leads to hypocrisy, but fearing God leads to integrity. Let's read again verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Jesus is saying, if it's man that you fear and not God, in the same way that yeast affects a whole loaf, so the hypocritical teaching of the Pharisees that we saw 2 weeks ago can permeate through a whole community. In other words, if we are those who pander to popularity, if we are those who care most about what others think of us and not God, Jesus is saying in this life, we'll end up with two faces. What you say to someone in person and what you really think about them behind their back. As the writer Mark Twain said, we are all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anyone to see. And we can't deny that, can we? But, verses 2 and 3, Jesus calls us to integrity in light of his judgment. For he says, frighteningly, that there is a time coming when everything we've ever whispered in secret, in the dark, in the innermost room of the house where no one can hear, everything will be shouted from the tops of the roofs, from a megaphone. Everything that's concealed will be revealed. It will be opened. Well, I wonder, how does that make you feel this morning? That's a scary thought, isn't it? Do we say one thing in public and another thing in private? Do we say one thing in public and do something else in private? That's hypocrisy. Trivial example, but this week fire crews from Norfolk rushed to tackle a blaze in the village of Downham Market. You might think, well, there's nothing particularly unusual about that, except for the fact that this blaze was in a fire station. And despite a recent and quite public campaign from Norfolk Fire Services to have all new buildings fitted with sprinklers, their newly built fire station apparently was not fitted with any. One thing in public, quite another in private. But Jesus says, actually, it is all public knowledge. It's public to God. It's public to God. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. That's impossible. And maybe God is asking us this morning, in our lives, which audience do we play to? Do we play to him, or do we play to the public gallery? Imagine if everything that you said and everything that you did, everything was broadcast on a DVD during Sunday mornings in front of church. Well, knowing that, would it change what you say? But more than that, does knowing that God knows and God sees and that God is watching this DVD, does knowing that he will reveal all, does that change the way we think and the way we speak and the way we live our lives? There's a true story about Arthur Conan Doyle, who was, of course, the man who wrote the Sherlock Holmes series in the 19th century. And he once decided to play a joke on 12 men that he knew in London. Writers, lawyers, bankers. And what he did was simply to send them an envelope with a piece of card inside saying, "Flee, all is revealed." Well, within a week, 10 of the 12 men had fled, and they'd left the country. They thought that their secrets, whatever they were, had been discovered. But Arthur Conan Doyle only meant it as a joke. Hypocrisy revealed. But the Lord Jesus is calling us this morning not to hypocrisy, but to integrity. The question for us is, does his unveiling of all that we've ever said and done, does it change whether we indulge in that juicy bit of gossip in the classroom, that bitter criticism behind a work colleague's back, that rubbishing of others' achievements, that backbiting, that jealousy, that envy? Because God sees and God knows and God hears. And frighteningly, Jesus says God will reveal. Now, growing up, there was a plaque above our meal table that read, "God is the head of this household, the silent listener to every conversation." You can imagine the fear that it put in us. Fear of man, hypocrisy. Fear of God, integrity. That's the first angle in this passage. The second angle is this. Fearing man leads to a desire for physical safety, but fearing God leads to spiritual security. Hear the kindness of Jesus in these verses. Verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by Jesus, by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Well, it might be easy for us to think that Jesus is somehow trivializing death here. "Don't worry, it's only your life. What's the worst they can do? Kill you?" But no, friends, what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. We should fear the one who has the power to eternally separate us from God, and not fear man, whose power is limited. It is limited to ending merely our physical life. Well, it's not really the perspective that we carry around with us, is it? But that's maybe why we need to hear it. Yes, it's not wrong to pray for physical safety. It's not wrong to ask God for his protection. But if our life is driven only by fear of man, the most important thing for us will be not dying in this life. That will be the thing that terrifies us. And we will seek, above all else, physical safety. But if our life is driven by a fear, a reverence for God, we will be concerned with making sure we are not eternally separated from him. These are strong words from Jesus, aren't they? He and only he has the power to throw us into hell. This is the only place where that particular word is mentioned in Luke's gospel. Well, what is hell? Well, it is an eternal separation from God. The fact that it is a reality outside this world means that we have difficulty describing what is essentially the indescribable in human language. The Greek word here for hell, Gehenna, is a reference to the valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, where children were sacrificed 700 years earlier, and it had come to mean a place of torture and punishment and death between the Old Testament and New Testament. And it is this picture language Jesus is using here to describe how terrible it is. We call it apocalyptic language, picture language. But friends, Jesus is not scaremongering here. He's actually saying, if you fear God and not man, whilst physical safety is not guaranteed, you are given instead spiritual security, both now and in eternity with God. So which is more eternally significant to us, physical safety or spiritual security? In the year 320 AD, soldiers from the 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army were informed by their captain that Emperor Licinius had sent down an edict commanding all soldiers to offer a sacrifice to his pagan god. 40 of the soldiers were followers of Christ, and they refused, saying, "You can have our armor, you can even have our bodies, but our heart's allegiance is to Jesus Christ." Well, the emperor decided to make an example of these soldiers. So in the middle of winter, he marched them out onto a frozen lake. He stripped them of their clothes and he told them, "Renounce your God and you will be spared from death." But not one man came forwards. Not one. So he left them there, huddled together to contemplate his offer. And the men began singing worship songs as the temperatures plummeted. And when morning came, 39 of the men had frozen to death. The one survivor relented. He crawled to safety and actually he recanted his faith in order to live. But the officer in charge that night had been so moved by what he'd seen, he'd been so moved in his heart, that during his watch he broke rank and he walked out onto the ice. And stripping his clothes, he confessed Christ openly. And the furious emperor demanded that he renounce Jesus, but he refused. And when the ordeal was over, the Roman soldiers carried 40 frozen corpses off the ice. Friends, fearing God does not guarantee an easy life. It does not guarantee a comfortable life. If you're on the edge of the Christian faith looking in and you're thinking that it's an easy life or a comfortable life, it's not. It does not guarantee a life of safety. But even so, it guarantees the security of knowing that our eternities are safe with him, and that God knows us, and that he cares for us, and that he values us, even in this life. Jesus says, verse 6, "If I know about and care for the commonest of little birds sold cheaply in the market for food, if I know and care for them from smaller to greater, of course I care about you." Well, that's a comforting thought, isn't it? Today there are about 10,000 known species of bird in our world. We saw some interesting ones yesterday in Pittville Park. Of the sparrow variety alone, there are 100 different subspecies. For just one of those subspecies, the house sparrow, it is estimated that we have 1 billion in the world, according to BirdLife International. If God does not forget any of these, how much more? How much more will he not forget you who know him? Well, it's a comforting thought, isn't it? Verse 7, that you are worth more than many sparrows. You are worth more, far more. But only in fearing God do we find that spiritual security, being valued by, being cared for, being remembered by God himself. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Can you imagine? Can you imagine trying to count the number of hairs on your head? As Grace said earlier, for some of us it is indeed easier than for others. If it is easier for you, as someone once said, don't regard it so much as losing hair. Think of it as gaining face. But regardless of how many hairs we have, surely none of us, and please come and correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, but surely none of us are that vain that we've actually sat down and counted the number of hairs on our head. I suppose you'd have to recount each day, wouldn't you, with all the comings and goings, mainly goings, I suppose. But the point is, God knows. God knows. He knows. He knows us intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And in trusting the Lord Jesus, friends, we have a security. We have a confidence that allows us to live knowing that death in this life is not the end. It is not the end. You know, when you feel apathetic this week, at home, at the office, in the classroom, remind yourself, I'm a Christian. I'm not living for safety. I'm not living for comfort. I'm living to fear God with the eternal security that I'm in his hands. He knows me and he'll never let me go. He'll never let me go. So angle number two, fearing man, physical safety, that will be our prime concern, but fearing God, spiritual security. Our third and final angle is this. Fearing man leads to a denial of God, but fearing God leads to acknowledgement from him. Verses 8 to 10. Listen to these words again carefully from the Lord Jesus. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Very simply, Jesus is saying, if you fear man, you will end up denying God, and ultimately you will end up rejecting Jesus. But if you fear God, you will acknowledge him. Literally, you will confess him. You will covenant with him. And God will covenant with you. He will acknowledge you. In other words, we choose where we spend eternity. You know, I've never quite understood people who believe in compulsory heaven for all, even those people who've rejected God, saying, I don't want to spend eternity with you, God. Why should God reverse our responsible decisions after death? As C.S. Lewis said in this perhaps overly quoted soundbite, there are only two kinds of people in the earth in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. And it is this permanent and unyielding choice to reject God that Jesus has in mind here when he says, verse 10, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, you will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We have all chosen at times to speak a word against the Son of Man. That is, to sin against Jesus. But if you do that, you can ask for his forgiveness. You can repent and you can be forgiven. The Lord Jesus, as we're celebrating communion, will wash you clean. But blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a permanent and unyielding refusal to accept the truth, even as it stares you right in the face. That your heart has become so hard that God knows that you've reached the point of no return. So you will not be forgiven because you cannot be forgiven. The sin itself is an inner dishonesty to come to an honest appraisal of yourself and repent. It is the one sin that prevents you from repentance itself. And so it is a rejection of the only way to heaven. God can't forgive you if you refuse to come to repentance. And blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a refusal to ever come to repentance. It's like a buzzard who spots a carcass on a piece of ice floating in the river, and he lands on it and begins to eat, and he knows that in a few moments he's going to go over the waterfall to his peril with the ice on the river, but he doesn't care. He digs in anyway, and he goes on eating, and his claws freeze to the ice, and there is no escape. The point of no return. Now, friends, please, please read these verses in their context. Please read them in light of the hope and the spiritual security that we've just read of in Christ. Inevitably, there will be those here who may be thinking, well, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have I said something against him? Maybe many years ago, and have I reached the point of no return? Well, please hear this. If you had blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be worried about whether or not you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. As Tim Welch said so helpfully in his sermon on the parallel passage in Mark 3 last month, if you should ever be so concerned that you have strayed to a position similar to those who saw Jesus' miracles in front of them, rejected him and attributed it to evil, then our sheer sensitivity to the matter should be affirmation enough that we are still open to receive the grace of God in Christ. The simple takeaway for us, friends, is don't fear man, disown Jesus and choose an eternity away from him, but rather acknowledge Jesus, confess him, and the Son of Man will also acknowledge you before the Father. He will acknowledge you before the angels of God. Imagine when you arrive into eternal dwellings. Hollywood would have us believe that there will be a big golden lobby and filled with light. But imagine that day, and Christ himself is there acknowledging your name. It's like a register at school. Tim? Yes, sir. Sarah? Yes, sir. Alan? Yes, sir. Beth? Yes, sir. And then when every name is read out, Christ turns to God in all his throne room glory, can you imagine? With myriad angels surrounding him, and the Son of Man declares, all present and correct. You know, on that great and final day, don't you want to be on that register? How great will it be for those who are acknowledged by the Son of Man before the Father in eternity? Fear of man, a denial of God. Fear of God, eternal acknowledgement from him. Well, as we come into land, consider again what it means to fear God and not man. Maybe for some of us, the Lord Jesus is asking us this morning, through this text, whose approval do we seek most? Whose approval do we want when we complete a project at work? When we slog away at a dissertation? Whose approval do we hunger for when we choose a vocation? when we decide how to use our time, when we make ourselves accountable in the local church, who are we trying to impress? When we exercise, when we bring up our children, when we nurture our families, when we read, when we lead a Bible study, when we help a neighbour, whose approval do we seek? Fear God and seek His approval, His alone. Fear God and be liberated from all other fears. Fear God and live a life of integrity, not hypocrisy. Fear God and have your eternity secured as you live for Him today. Fear God and be acknowledged by Him. Fear God, not man. Let's spend a moment in quiet reflecting on these things. Our Lord and God, You are the Eternal One, the Powerful One, the Almighty, the One who has the power to eternally separate us from Yourself, or the One who has power to draw us in so that we are in Your presence forever. Help us to fear You, our God. Help us to fear You and do things for Your glory, not seeking the approval of others, of family, of parents, of children, of work colleagues, but help us in all things to put You first, to declare, to acknowledge You, to confess You before men, knowing that in eternity we will be acknowledged. We will be acknowledged by Yourself. In the different situations we face this week, whether at home or in the office or at work or in the community, we pray, Father God, that You'll remind us of these things and that our lives will be changed. For Your glory we pray. Amen.